I welcome you this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to worship at the Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church. We gather on a Saturday evening, not because of the football game or the races tomorrow, but to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper that we'll have a chance to enjoy tomorrow morning. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 10 through 15 this evening. And tomorrow morning, Wade will be teaching about the second three pieces of armor. And then we'll be speaking of prayer, which, whether you count that in the armor or the weaponry of Paul or not, is the latter part of this passage. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, that you have carried authors along to write your very words, your revelation to us. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, very God, to apply this word to our hearts. And we ask this evening that these words that Paul wrote many, many years ago, your word would be applied to us, that we might put on your armor, prepare for the battle, and place our hope in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, be strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord. It's Paul's final exhortation as he's coming to the closing of this book. Finally, be strong in the Lord. But then he tells us how to do that. But he begins first by warning us. He begins first by telling us to put on the full armor of God. The latter part of this book of Ephesians has been intensely practical. The first part of the book had been very doctrinal, speaking to us about the way in which salvation was arranged between the persons of the Godhead and all eternity and applied through Jesus Christ to us. Speaking of predestination, justification. Then as Paul gets on towards the middle and the latter part of the book of Ephesians, he says very practical things like, children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, obey your masters. Very practical. Salvation as the whole, or sanctification as the Holy Spirit works that in us. We put off the old man, we put on the new man. We put off the old habits, we put on the new habits. We are renewed after the image of Christ. Very practical. Quit doing this, start doing that. And perhaps we would begin to think, I've got this. I can do this. Just quit doing this, start doing that. I got it. Quit eating candy, start brushing my teeth. I'm there. Quit rolling my eyes, start listening to my Father. I can do that. Well, maybe you can. Maybe. But Paul wants to make sure we understand the nature of what's going on. And so he gives us a bit of a warning. First he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I thought you were talking about like children obeying parents. I thought we were talking about like not eating candy and brushing our teeth. I thought we were talking about, you know, stopping one thing and starting another. But Paul reminds us, these are the schemes of the devil. Paul reminds us this is not merely some decision you make in the middle of the day. That we are, in fact, fighting a battle. that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, a moment ago he was talking about like children obeying parents. Why is he now talking about, you know, forces of darkness and Satan? He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about our battle, our daily battles with sin. And it's not merely a matter of us stopping one thing and starting another. This is a spiritual battle. There are forces behind this that we have no weapon against. Well, maybe that's going too far, but I'll explain what I mean in a second. Kind of back away from this verse a little bit. Rulers, powers, forces of this darkness, spiritual forces, wickedness in heavenly places. Sounds like Frank Peretti, right? We are so prone to kind of write this stuff off. You know, when people talk about angels, we kind of roll our eyes a little bit. You know, we've got their guardian angel in the car, right? And I just love angels, and we don't quite know what to do with that. And people talk about demons and the devil, and yeah, we believe he's there, but we certainly don't often think about the role that he plays. We don't just walk around talking about, you know, the demons in our closet and different things. Well, the age that we live in is very much influenced by a couple different ideas. One is kind of a scientific mechanism. That is, you know, this whole world is a closed system. Everything is caused by something else. And you know, there's a reason for everything that we can find out. And we can find the reason behind that. And we can find the reason behind that. And we can find the reason behind that. And all very naturalistic. A closed system that we can understand in its entirety. And so we kind of look upon this idea of demons and evil spirits and of powers of darkness as something that, you know, foolish people, you know, the Middle Ages, whenever they didn't understand germs, they said, you know, it was a toad or a gnome or something that was in your blood, right? That was back when they didn't understand things. It was spirits back then. Well, we know better now. Or we're very behavioralistic. And so it's not right or wrong. It's not good or bad. It's not evil. It's just the decisions you're making. It's the motions of your brain and the motions of your body. And those might be more or less acceptable to the culture around you. And we need to modify that perhaps to make you more culturally acceptable, to make your life more positive for you. But ultimately, there is no right or wrong. And while I don't know that any of us would buy into any of those systems, we've certainly been influenced by it to the degree that we, at least I want to kind of back away a little bit when Paul starts talking about evil spirits. Well, perhaps we need to reassess. Perhaps I need to reassess. Paul says that we are up against a battle, a spiritual battle, against powers, against forces of darkness. And this is not significantly different than the battle he was just talking about us fighting when we're putting off one behavior and putting on another behavior. When we're putting off sin and we're putting on righteousness, this is the sort of spiritual battle that Paul says we are engaged in against forces of evil. Well, what are the forces of evil? I'm gonna pick out two that we can think about. Forces of evil. Well, you're up against people whom Jesus calls children of the devil. You are surrounded by people who know nothing of the Lord, and what they know of the Lord they hate. You're surrounded by people that, although we are inclined to say they're good folks, they're nice, they're good to their kids for the most part, they always show up to work on time, Jesus called them children of the devil. These people are those described in Ephesians 4 as they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, having given themselves over to every sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the description of the people we live around. I mean, we're inclined to look at people and not necessarily think that they're, you know, evil. That's kind of a word we relegate to, you know, the really bad folks. Jesus didn't relegate that to really bad folks. And these are people that are pulling us different directions. They have motives. They have desires for us. They're trying to convince us of things. These are, in some sense, the forces of evil that we are up against. These are not people that Jesus would call good. Perhaps they're not people who are consciously fighting against God. They didn't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to do what I can to play out this divine conspiracy I have against the Father. But there are people who would love for you to be thinking and acting like them. Perhaps it's Bob at work who would love for you to join him at the pub 3 or 4 nights a week. Perhaps it's Sarah, the environmentalist down the block, right? And while she certainly doesn't have a goal of fighting against God per se, she's got a worldview that says that the whole of creation is on par with the image bearers, that is man. She'd love for you to buy into her methodology, for you to join her cause, for you to save the whales. Am I saying all environmentalism is absolutely evil? No, but there's a worldview there that is not neutral, that is tugging at our alliances and our desiring to bring us over. Can these very ordinary situations that I've just described be called a spiritual battle? And I'm going to say yes. Beyond that, the world of ideas is very much a spiritual world, the immaterial. We tend to think of spiritual truths, those things that are make up what we would call essentials of the gospel, perhaps. But God, who created this world and who governs this world, is the God of truth. We read in Psalms, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God, or O Jehovah of truth. We are in a spiritual battle. But we do battle against principalities and powers. Sometimes we read the Gospels and Jesus is casting out a demon, and we think, I've never seen a demon cast out. We don't quite know what to do with that. And perhaps Frank Peretti went a little too far to see demons behind everything as the cause of nearly everything that happens. But we don't do God and we don't do each other any favors by acting like they don't exist, by acting like there are no powers working against us, by acting like nothing is fighting against the church. Paul says very clearly, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. Jesus fought against demons. They are no fairy tale. Jesus cast them out by his very finger. I heard an old line years ago that the smartest thing Satan and the mob ever did was convince people they didn't exist. That's not in the Bible. How does Satan work today? Does he still work today? What does a modern demon possession look like? The battlefield of the mind is the place where the demons whisper. Dragging the hopeless person down into a bottomless, spiraling pit. Whispering in the ear of the athlete, feeding their pride, feeding their sense of self-assuredance, persuading them they need nothing of the Lord. They're plenty strong on their own. Speaking to people of their inadequacies, pressing them into self-destructive patterns, lulling old and young alike into states of apathy and indifference. We live in a country where like 70% of people can be labeled depressed. And we think demons don't exist. You think that spiritual powers and forces aren't working against us. What is a spiritual power? How does it work against us today? Pitting church members against each other. Causing just enough trouble to make sure that nothing takes place. That nothing happens. We're on dangerous ground anytime we give Satan too much or too little credit. What do we do with that? This wasn't a sermon on demonology. This is a battle that we are particularly unprepared to fight. I was more fit in college than I am today, and maybe I was prepared to fight if I had to. But I am particularly unfit to fight this sort of battle. I have no weapons against this. You have no weapons against it. What are you going to pull out and fight with? No gun, no sword, no house alarm. Nothing we have to either defend ourselves or attack with is going to do against this sort of enemy. And this is the sort of enemy that is working against us, even in those very practical matters like wives submit to your husbands. I think we need to admit that this is a battle we can't handle. Why can't we handle it? Let me give a few reasons. One, outside of Christ, we are deaf, dumb, and blind. Outside of Christ, we don't have the ability to recognize the enemy, let alone fight. We don't have the discernment to know the words of truth coming from Satan as he quotes Scripture or tells lies, or the words of Christ speaking the words of life. There's a interesting, I've not seen the movie, but I saw the previews for it. A movie by the, I can't pronounce the director's name. It's like M. Night Shyamalan. He directed The Sixth Sense. And he put out a movie last year where, I think it was called The Happening, where suddenly everyone starts dying. As if the earth suddenly had an immune response to man. I think that was kind of the essence of it. You know, kind of like you get a virus and your body has an immune response and starts killing it. And this was kind of the earth's immune response to man. Everyone starts dying and no one knows why. And they have nothing to stop it with. This is the battle. Invisible. Frightening. Overpowering. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. But we are still so prone to wander. We are still so prone to go back to our vomit. We are still so prone to fall into old habits and old patterns. We are still so very prone to forget the very things we learned yesterday. Without the grace of God, this is a battle we cannot fight. And certainly one we cannot win. But what does Paul say? Paul says, take up the armor of God. Paul is going to now speak and continue this idea of a battle. And he's going to speak in military terms. He's going to speak using an illustration of armor, of weaponry. He's going to tell us that we can fight. But he's not going to say anything about your bicep. He's not going to say anything about your agility or quickness or speed. He's going to speak about arming yourself with God, about arming yourself with His grace, with His salvation, with the victory that He has already won. That's what we read about in Isaiah 59. Remember, by His very own arm, He won salvation for Himself. But let's just kind of look at the whole for a moment. I'll read where we're picking up. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded yourself with truth, and having put on a breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of grace. This is a battle. At the very least, Paul seems to be indicating to us that something about what we should expect in the future is something like a battle. Battles aren't fun. Battles aren't easy. Battles are dangerous places to be. And Paul is comparing now tomorrow to a battle. What ought our expectation to be? And what ought our preparation to be? Paul does not say, take up your basket and go to grandma's. That would make us think, this is going to be fun. This is going to be really enjoyable and easy. I just take up my basket and I go to grandma's house. But Paul says, take up your armor and stand. Our expectation ought to be that something's going to be difficult, something's going to be hard, and something's going to be dangerous. In fact, Paul says that you'll be able to stand in the evil day. What is the evil day? The evil day is the day where the death of a loved one makes you doubt that God is good. The evil day is the day where a layoff at work makes you wonder if it all is worth anything. The evil day is the day when trouble and hardship come, when they come in twos and threes. The evil day is the day we will have and we can expect. It is the day that is going to test our faith. It is the day where there will be spiritual forces battling against us. And Paul tells us to take up the full armor of God that we may stand. In the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, a pilgrim goes to the interpreter's house. And at the interpreter's house, he sees two or three things, or actually more like five or six things, pictures that are going to help him along his journey. The interpreter takes him to one room and shows him kind of an illustration, a word picture. And it's going to help him, as he calls it to mind, as he's on his journey through life. And he gets near the end, and Pilgrim says, am I done now? Can I go on my way? And the interpreter says, no, don't go on your way quite yet. I've got a few more things. And he takes him to a room where there's a gigantic castle. And the castle has a bulwarks across the top with warriors standing around it. And the gate is closed, and there are a number of warriors lined up in front. And there are quite a few men standing in the field in front of the castle, weaponed in hand, seeming as if they're going to go. And they want to take a run at the castle, but they're all too scared. And then a man walks up, checks in at the front table, writes his name in a book, and it says that he runs at the soldiers and begins hacking and slashing and making his way through until at last he came to the gate. And he heard, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The expectation is that there will be difficulty, and that we need to be willing to take up the armor of God. We need to be willing to arm ourselves, prepare ourselves, and fight. Fight because the battle hasn't been won? No. But we follow our Lord into battle. He has won us the victory, but He will test us. But Paul tells us first to take up the belt of truth. We need truth. And there is not a place for truth outside of God. We live in an age of skepticism. We call it postmodernism. Postmodernism. Well, that's your truth, not mine. Well, there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. There is only subjective opinion and prerogative. And yet, strangely, at the same time, we can hold to this value that there is no truth, that nothing is absolute. And we can at the same time have the audacity and the pride to believe that we know better than everyone who has come before us. Today, we know that you don't punish your children. Today, we know that homosexuality is genetically caused. Today, we know that non-biologically caused aberrant behavior is a mental disorder and cannot be helped. We know that coffee causes cancer until we find out that it has lots of antioxidants and then it stops cancer. Until today, we know that greasy hamburgers make you obese and give you high cholesterol. Until we call eating lots of hamburgers the Atkins diet, and then it makes you thin and lowers your cholesterol. Today, we claim to know so much that changes tomorrow, but we're absolutely sure that we know better than anyone ever has before us. And lastly, we know that there's no such thing as truth. This same philosophy of truth that has left us with a culture that has outright denied the existence of truth can somehow make the claim that we have found all truth and we don't need God. When Paul tells us to take up the belt of truth, he's telling us to take up the only basis of truth that can stand, the only basis of truth that allows us to have any hope and dignity at all. The only basis of truth that allows us reason. Your belt held up your tunic. I don't wear a tunic. I had to wear a kilt in the 7th grade. And that didn't go so well. But your belt held up your tunic. And if you're ready to fight, you didn't want a tunic that was going to keep you from being able to lift your knees. You didn't want a tunic that was going to keep you from being able to move well. So you bound it up around you, you girded up your thighs, and you wrapped your belt around you. And it prepared you, it made you agile. You were able to fight. You weren't tripping over yourself. Which is precisely what every other human philosophy does. It trips over itself. It is internally incoherent and inconsistent. It cannot stand on its own. But we are told by Paul to take up the belt of truth and to wear it. We can fool with the world's systems. We can muddle around in the philosophies of the world that are not new and have been argued and failed down through the ages. We will be respected. People will think we are smart. But we will trip and we will fall and we will bring ourselves down. Paul tells us to put on the belt of truth, which is the Word of God. Let's skip next to the shoes of the gospel. I know that's not in the same order, but I want to skip to the shoes of the gospel because it has to do with stability as well. The gospel of Christ gives us the stability to stand firm and steady against the world's advances. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:19. He says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will, the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock, and the rains descend, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Fruit is good. Fruit is awesome. Jesus wants fruit. Jesus says, "You will bear much fruit." And when Jesus says, "You will bear much fruit," I'm not sure if we're supposed to say thank you or yes, sir. But we will bear much fruit. And yet, what do we hope in? Do we hope in our fruit? When you come tomorrow to the Lord's table, do you come boldly because you've done well this week? Do you come knowing that you will be accepted because you've cared for your wife, because you've cared for your children, because you've given to the poor, because you've shared the gospel? Do you come with confidence that the Lord invites you to His table because of how good you've done this week. Lord, we prophesied in Your name. We cast out demons in Your name, Lord. Of course You'll accept us. You've got to accept me. I never knew You. That's no firm foundation. We will bear fruit if we're in Christ. But what is our foundation? What is our assurance? Where is our boldness? Where is our confidence? Where is our stability? What is our foundation? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that He died for us. It is the fact that His blood covers us. It is the fact that God has accepted that sacrifice because He raised Him from the dead. It is the fact that He sits now at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, having been glorified for completing all the work. And that He has worked in us. And that He has converted us. And that He has imputed His righteousness to us. That is why we come to the table tomorrow boldly. That is why we have any reason to stand. That is our foundation, our stability. We are told to examine ourselves and discern the body. Have you examined yourself and recognized your need for His body? Because that's a sturdy place to stand. And lastly, we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Body armor. I was talking to Tim Staver on the way to Manhattan a couple months ago, and he got to talking about body armor. Bulletproof vests. And he said, body armor has changed the way we fight. It used to be, you always went into battle, turned like this, gun up, raised to your side. You always wanted to present the enemy your thinnest profile. You didn't want to be broadside to the enemy. He said, now we have bulletproof vests. So now you don't want to show this part to the enemy, because this is the one part that's not covered. This is the part that's covered. And so you advance forward, gun held out, walking with your vitals exposed, as it were, into battle. What is this breastplate of righteousness that we have? Whenever very good commentators disagree, I'm somewhat inclined to tell you what they both think. Calvin says, this is not Christ's righteousness, this is our righteousness. That sounds funny to the ears at first. But he says, we're speaking here of the converted man. We're speaking here of a man who's been regenerated. He is covered by Christ's righteousness. And as we're talking about being fit for the battle, here we're speaking of the saints' righteousness. We're speaking of being beyond reproach. We're talking about the fact that when you are beyond reproach, when you are not tripping and stumbling and messing up, you are fit for battle. You're able to stand. I think there's something to that. I think when we have no testimony before the world because we have so shamed the name of Christ, it certainly hinders our effectiveness. But I'm not sure I agree with Calvin. I think we are speaking here of the righteousness of Christ. I don't think Calvin is in heresy. I'm just not sure this is what this verse is saying. I think we are speaking of the righteousness of Christ. Speaking of the shoes of the gospel. We're speaking of the helmet of salvation. And we're speaking of the righteousness of Christ that covers us. That is an intricate part of the gospel and of the helmet of salvation. But do we go boldly into battle based upon our righteousness? I don't. I don't think I can. I think what Paul is talking about here is the fact that we can go boldly, meeting tomorrow's challenge boldly, going up against spirits and powers and Satan himself boldly. Why? Because there is nothing that he can bring against us. Why is it the soldier can walk into battle broadside exposed, moving forward? It's because he's got a bulletproof vest on. Nothing's getting in. And in the same way, we can walk boldly. We can fight fiercely because we are covered by the righteousness of Christ Jesus and nothing's getting through. Well, we'll pick up with the the next three tomorrow. But we'll close with this illustration. Let me ask simply, advances in weaponry and advances in armor change the face of battles very often. In the Civil War, technology was advancing so very rapidly that the technology had much to say about who won the day. But does the army with the greatest technological advances, does the army with the greatest armor always win? Does sometimes the army with poor armor, but who fights better, win the day? And the answer is yes. And so I tell you today that if you are in Christ, you have armor that is unmatched. You have armor that nothing can stand against. You are protected like no one else is. There is no chink in this armor. There is no weak spot. There is no place for the sword to get in. There is no way for an arrow to come between the joints. And yet Paul tells us to take it up. Year after year after year, college students leave their churches and go to college and fall away. Because they walk into a class with a professor that has faulty armor, faulty arguments, no place to stand, no foundation, chinks all through the armor, but he knows how to use it. And with arguments in hand, he slays that young person. So Paul says, take up the armor and stand. And the challenge is there for us. Does God win the battle for us? Yes. But he also tells us to take up the armor. He tells us to put it on. He assures us that his armor, his protection is like no other. But he tells us to put it on, to take it up, and to know how to use it. That we might stand for the evil day. So that's our expectation this evening, is that we might stand. And that we might stand tomorrow at the Lord's table, knowing that covered by his armor, covered by his blood, we are accepted by him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are mighty. We thank you that your arm has won the battle. We thank you that you took up the armor and that you won the battle for us. And through Christ Jesus, you conquered death. Through Christ Jesus, you bound Satan. Through Christ Jesus, you paid the penalty for our sin. Your wrath has been absorbed. And we are free. But Lord, you exhort us in this passage to take up the armor and stand. And I pray that we might do that. That we might recognize that nothing can separate us. But that you call us to take up the armor and stand. And Lord, if we place our trust in you and take up this armor, that you will protect us, that you will fight for us, and you will love us until the day we die to spend eternity with you. We ask that you would be our God. In Christ's name, amen.